I'm going to split this morning's sermon into two. And the first part comes now. And in due course, oh, it's up already. Good. I hope you like the picture. It's a wonderful thing about Mr. or Mrs. Google, whoever it is, that you type in something and under images, and the most unexpected pictures come up. Because we're going to sing a hymn after I've spoken, which has this as its refrain. And I imagine it's a yellow taxi cab, isn't it? Does that mean it's New York or our...
Or Chicago.
So somewhere in America, somebody has put up on the top of their taxi cab this particular word, and you'll find out where it comes from a little later on. Well, if you're a geologist, you can read the history of the Earth from the layers of exposed rock, the massive movements of the tectonic plates, the earthquakes, the tsunamis, the volcanic upheavals, and the movement of ice sheets. If you're an archaeologist, you can read human history from the layers of settlement you uncover, the foundations of buildings, the food our ancestors ate, the telltale signs of prosperity and disaster. When it comes to reading the Bible, some people assume that there's only ever been one kind of meaning, the literal. But that's both dishonest and lazy. To begin with, it wasn't written in the language we use. We depend on translations from ancient tongues, but they work very differently from our own, and words only partly correspond in meaning between languages, even between different kinds of English sometimes. If you've ever wondered why some words are in italics in the old King James Bible, that's because they are absent from the original Hebrew or Greek, and the translators have had to put them in order to make sense. And we have an interesting example of the problem this morning. 2 Timothy 3:16 reads, "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching," and so on. Or does it? The Greek doesn't include the verb to be, so it could just as well mean, as we heard just now, all scripture inspired by God is useful. The distinction isn't very great, but it's there. And then, of course, we have to remember that when those words were written, Paul was referring to the Old Testament, since the New did not exist as such. And that the Greek word translated scripture is a word which also has the wider meaning of writing. But that's only one kind of layer that needs to be uncovered. There's a further, I think actually more interesting layer of interpretation. Supposing we understand the words, what do they mean and what may they be saying to us? In its statement of the nature, faith and order, the United Reformed Church acknowledges that the Word of God in the Old and New Testaments, discerned under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is the supreme authority for the faith and conduct of all God's people. Sometimes the Bible is clear and straightforward. Or is it, as when Jesus commands us to love our enemies? Then the difficulty comes in putting this into practice, because it goes against the grain. And anyway, what does it mean when it comes to those who are violent and unjust? I think we've heard an example of what it means already this morning. At other times, the voice is harder for us to hear, especially when it appears to legitimize killing our enemies. There was an extraordinary letter in Reform, our denominational mag, recently from a correspondent who appeared to be justifying the genocide of the Canaanites by the Israelites who entered the Promised Land on the grounds that they were very wicked. I must confess to have been astonished and appalled that anyone at the start of the 21st century, with all that we have been through, could possibly defend such a view on biblical grounds. It's a dangerous perversion. However much Christians in the past and some Muslims now claim that their sacred books permit them to kill non-believers. Well, last week, Richard Bainbridge, leading our service, mentioned a hymn which we used to sing, but didn't make it into our current hymn book. And we're going to sing it in a moment, because it makes the very important point that the authority of Scripture is not that of a dictator or tyrant, but comes from a living relationship with Jesus Christ and through the working of the Spirit. Even when the meaning seems plain, but especially when it is not, we are to wrestle with Scripture as Jacob wrestled with the mysterious stranger. If the words are to become our guide. Otherwise, we risk imposing our narrow vision on Scripture and distorting or even betraying its sense. We need to be open, not closed. Humility, not arrogance, should be our attitude. The ability to admit that there is much that we do not know and cannot fathom. And I think this hymn provides a fine commentary on what we mean by the authority of Scripture. It's not a straitjacket which locks us into dogmatic attitudes. It is a journey to which God calls us, an encounter in which God meets us, a light by which he guides us through all the dark places, a word with the power to break through locked doors and lift us up. The reference in one of the verses, and we've got five verses, which is one more than in the old hymn book. They left one out. See if you can spot which it is, those of you who are familiar with it. The reference to sphere music, and I think you can actually put the text of the hymn up now, Kit, thank you. The reference to sphere music comes from the ancient philosophers who believed that the spheres of the planets created a wonderful harmony as they circled around. Now, we may not think like that anymore, but we can still wonder at the mathematical beauty of their orbits and the vast reaches of space. So we're going to sing this extraordinary hymn based on the farewell words of Pastor John Robinson, who spoke to the Pilgrim Fathers as they left on the Mayflower for what would become one of the very early settlements in the United States of America. And as he preached to them, he urged them to be open, since he was parting from them, to all new truths that might in the future be revealed to them through the Word of God. Off we go.
Gospel reading is from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. And in the NRSV, that's page 78 of the New Testament, and in the REV, page 70. Chapter 18, verse 1. He told them a parable to show that they should keep on praying and never lose heart. In a certain city, there was a judge who had no fear of God or respect for man. And in the same city, there was a widow who kept coming before him to demand justice against her opponent. For a time, he refused. But in the end, he said to himself, although I have no fear of God or respect for man, yet this widow is so great a nuisance that I will give her justice before she wears me out with her persistence. The Lord said, you hear what the unjust judge says. Then will not God give justice to his chosen, to whom he listens patiently while they cry out to him day and night? I tell you, he will give them justice soon enough. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? May God bless our understanding this reading from his word. Amen.
Today Jesus tells us a parable, which as usual begins with a scene from everyday life. He wants to tell us something about prayer, and he comes to it from an unexpected angle. When you imagine the judge, don't think courthouses and wigs. The judge sat in a public place, often at the city gates, and people came to him with their complaints. And don't think equality under the law. He is a man. He is rich, powerful. She is a woman, a widow, poor and powerless, with no one to protect her or speak for her. He becomes increasingly irritated by the way in which she pesters him. But she has no other weapon in her armoury, no husband to take up her case, no money with which to bribe the judge. Jesus tells us that this judge neither feared God nor respected people. In other words, he isn't concerned with things like the commandment to love one's neighbour as oneself, or to care for the widows and orphans in society. He looks down on all those little people who keep bothering him with their petty concerns when he could be at home putting his feet up or counting his money. But little by little, she wears him down until it dawns on him that he would have a much easier life if he simply found in her favour. Jesus doesn't mean to suggest that God is the unjust judge and that we are the widow, even if prayer often feels as if we are battering on the door of heaven asking for peace and justice to be restored to the earth, while terrorists murder innocent people and grinding poverty and hunger swallow up victims every moment of the day and the night. No, his point is more subtle. We all know what it's like to be pestered. Whether it's the children wanting an ice cream or a difficult friend and relative who has latched on to us. And we know that at some point we may give in, if only for the quiet life. In the end, the judge does the right thing for all the wrong reasons. And I can recognize that in myself. And maybe you can. So if even we, selfish and flawed, are capable of answering pleas for help in the end, how much more, Jesus says, is God, who is the very essence of love, a love so pure and so powerful that it actually terrifies us. Praying for the needs of the world is a priestly vocation which belongs to all believers. We offer it Sunday by Sunday, even day by day. But if you're like me, you may wonder, or find yourself wondering, what the point of it is when no answer seems to come. No doubt the widow felt the same. But she didn't give up. If God wills justice and peace for all, and we pray for it, why does the world continue to see such terrible denials of both? That's a big question and can't be answered in 5 minutes. But justice and peace aren't abstractions. They relate to real situations, from divisions within the family to civil wars and murderous regimes. We can, for example, pray in general terms for justice and peace for all the inhabitants of Syria. But the conflict has so many sides that it's well nigh impossible for us to imagine what that might actually mean. You could have peace, but imposed by the continuing tyranny of Assad. Is that better than the complete breakdown of civil society or not? When it comes then to the specifics, it is for wisdom and understanding that we need to pray, but always also for our enemies and persecutors, that their hearts will in the end be turned away from the evil that they do. In a diary entry for the 3rd of January 1954, the novelist Evelyn Waugh wrote, "Church again. My prayer now is only, here I am again. Show me what to do. Help me to do it." That's not a bad place to start learning how to be open to God. For if prayer is simply a form of words, it's in danger of becoming hypocrisy. I've prayed, so I've done my duty. Prayer is a way of becoming completely open to the will of God and involves listening as well as asking. But all the great teachers of prayer tell us that to be truly receptive to the divine is a long and hard path, because there's so much in us that's in the way. There's always the danger that we think we know God's will before we have cleared out the junk for his voice truly to be heard. For true prayer never leaves us where we were before. Even the unjust judge left his comfort zone, if only for a moment, and the widow received the help she needed. So just as the word of God comes to us through Scripture when we wrestle with it, so the encounter with the divine mystery leaves us wounded, and we bear the marks of it for the rest of our lives. Like Jacob, we limp towards heaven. Like Evelyn Waugh, we come to God time and time again, asking for the grace to clear our vision and strengthen